characterises the nation of Moab, but it also characterises the human hearts.
I'm getting a special delivery.
Thank you so much. That's the first point. The cause of their judgment is pride. Thank you so much. And the next,
I'm just going to carry on, and whoever's watching the live stream will get a quarter of the talk.
Is the completeness and the certainty of this judgment. Look down at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says twice that Moab is laid waste in a night. This is a swift judgment. This is not something that's difficult.
He tells us that human kingdoms come and go. He
tells us things. Most human kingdoms, the human kingdoms are temporary. This is like God blowing out the candles of a cake. And then we've got this Ar, which is a place in the north, and then Kir, which is a place in the south, and lots of other places named that are mentioned in these verses. And it shows that this judgment has gone through all of the land. It's from city to city. It's like saying this judgment has swept from Manchester to Birmingham to Leeds to Exeter. It's all over. And there's no escape. Chapter 1, verse 9 says that even those who escape will meet the lion of judgment, a lion though for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. It's a complete
judgment. It's also a certain judgment. Skip to chapter 16, verse 14. It says it's going to happen as God has said it's going to happen. But now the Lord has spoken.
3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude. And those who remain will be very few and feeble. The glory of the nation of Moab is like a hired worker on temporary employment, on a short-term contract. Here one day, does a little bit of time, but then gone the next. And despite their great multitude, their apparent success, their influence, their great number, this apparent glory will one day be no more, and it will be very few and feeble. This whole section of Isaiah gives us a choice between two glories. You've got the glory of Moab that emerges quickly, looks great and attractive, but history tells us that human kingdoms come and go. But then we've got the glory of God, which can often seem small and hidden, often feels like suffering. But as we've heard in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, there's a day coming where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Living for the glory of God is an ever-deepening source of joy and life. Living for human glory comes and goes. Living for human glory is like that. Living for reputation is fragile. Living for wealth is a pursuit of something you can never really attain. How many people have got to the mountaintop and looked around and realized there's actually nowhere else to go and it's more cloudy up here than I expected? Are we going to live for fleeting human glory, or are we going to live for everlasting, earth-filling, ever-increasing the glory of God? There's a scene from The Pilgrim's Progress which paints this picture. And Christian, the main character, enters a room and sees two children. Child number one is called Patience. Child number two is called Passion. And Passion seems to be full of discontent. Passion seems to be uneasy. But Patience was very peaceful. Then Christian, the main character, asks, what is the reason of the discontent of Passion? And the answer is that these two people have been told to wait for the very best things life can give them. Patience is willing to wait, but Passion isn't. And then I saw, this is a quote from the book, that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure, poured it out at his feet, which he took up and rejoiced and laughed at Patience with scorn. But as I looked, he lavished all away and was left with nothing but rags. The interpreter said, Passion represents the people of this world. Patience represents the people of that which is yet to come. Patience will have all now, this year. That is to say, in this world. The people of this world must have their good things now. They cannot wait. As you saw, he lavished all away quickly and was left with nothing but rags. So will it be with such men at the end of this world. But patience has the best wisdom because he waits for what is best, and when everyone else is left with rags, he will have glory. The glory of the next world will never run out. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Seeking the glory of Moab, the glory of self, the glory of human approval, the glory of human achievement, is a temporary glory that will run out. The glory of Moab has run out. You can't go to Moab today. Seeking the glory of God will need patience. It will look unimpressive. It will look like a slow burn. It will look hard. It will look like coming out to church on a Sunday morning when I really just want to have a nice fried breakfast and chill at home. It will look more difficult at times. It will look like losing at times. It will look like being second best at times. It will look like being mocked by the world at times. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. The next thing we see is the cry of the judged. People who sought their glory in worldly things, a quick glory in success and attainment, in their own pride, we see they're just left with wailing and weariness. Peek back at verse 2. We see that he has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. There's a wailing. Even though they're still looking for security in their false religion, in their high places, they're left wailing. There's nothing that can be done. And verse 3, in the streets, everyone is wearing sackcloth. On the housetop and squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. There's a mourning, there's a grief, there's a loss. Even verse 4, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. The strongest men, the mighty men, the armed men, the fighting men are in tears and they're shaken to their very core. It says his soul trembles. And what's more, we see more of this in chapter 16, verse 12. We've seen that there's a wailing, but we also see there's a weariness. When Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Wailing and pursuing and praying to these false gods, to these gods that look like they're there, that are made by man-made materials. They go to them, but they're left weeping and weary because their prayers are not heard. Because they're praying to lifeless gods. They're praying to gods that can't do anything for them. Because there is only one God. There is only one true God. There is only one God who sits on his throne. There is only one God whose glory lasts. There is only one God who answers prayers. There is only one God who is judge of this world. And if you refuse him in this life, he won't force you into his presence in the next. If you refuse him in this life, he will give you what you want. An existence without him, void of his goodness and love, full of tears and ever-increasing weariness and burden. That is the life without the living God. And the Bible calls this ever-increasing weariness and burden, it calls it hell, which is the destination of human pride that says, God, I want to do life without you, and I just want to go my way. And eventually, if you continue in pride, if we continue following our prideful hearts, we continue to long for life without God, God will give us over to that life and that existence. But thankfully, and finally, this passage tells us of the compassion of God. In the midst of this dense and heavy oracle about the judgment of Moab, the compassion of God is still at the center of what's going on here. Let me quickly tell you a story which you'll probably be familiar with, but a story of someone called Ruth, who's a character from the Bible. Ruth has nothing. She's a widow, And she lives with her mother-in-law, who's also a widow. They have nothing in that culture. There was no hope for them, no way of providing for themselves, no future. But in the story of Ruth, she's graciously provided for by a man called Boaz, who becomes her redeemer. He's generous with her and kind with her and gives her more than she needs. And Boaz marries Ruth, bringing her into his family, giving her a child. And Ruth's grandchild or great-great-grandchild is, she is, from her line comes King David, the line of the Messiah, from whom Jesus eventually comes, the Redeemer of the world. And God uses the story of Ruth and Ruth's story to continue his salvation promises to the world, to bring about his saving purposes through her family. She went from no hope, outside, with no family, to being part of Boaz's family. Boaz, part of God's people, the lineage and line of King David, eventually Jesus the Messiah. Ruth was from a place called Moab, a Moabite. And by the grace and compassion of God, she was brought into the family of God. By the graciousness of Boaz, she was brought in and given a new name and a new purpose. And now we're here speaking about her as part of the line of Jesus. As there was hope for Ruth and salvation for Ruth and acceptance for Ruth, because she was willing to say to her mother-in-law, my God will be your God. So there is hope for, held out here, for anyone who will repent of their pride, for Moabites who will repent of their pride, and for us if we will repent of our pride. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. So Moab are invited to send some sort of tribute, some sort of gift, some sort of a lamb to the ruler of Judah, God's people. And to send it from Selah, that was a settlement in Moab. And they were invited to send this to the people of Zion, the people of Judah. Verse 2, like fleeing birds, like a scattered rest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. My sons love to see a gaggle of pigeons and run at them, and then they go boom in town. It's one of their favorite games to play. That's like the people of Moab. They've scattered. They've got nowhere to go. They have been completely chased away by the judgment of God. But they get an instruction of help in verse 1. Send help. Send to the ruler of God's people. They're like fleeing birds, scattered. And then in verse 3, we get some instructions which I think are directed to God's people. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and the destruction has ceased, he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. The people are called to seek refuge. The people of Moab are called to seek refuge by sending an offering to the king of Israel. It's an instruction to do what they should have done all the way throughout their history. Submit, bring an offering, offer a tribute to the king in David's line. Bow the knee to the king of God's people. And those who do, those who come to God's king, those who turn to God for help, will be part of this kind of multi-ethnic people that we get an inkling of in this chapter. The people who are under the throne that will be established in steadfast love. Part of a kingdom that will of a king who will rule perfectly and seek justice and righteousness. Once the judgment is over, those who seek refuge among God's people, bowing the knee to God's king, will be part of this loving, multi-ethnic people. Those who take refuge under God's king, those who take refuge among God's people, those who say, recognize their pride and flee from it and flee to God's king, will be given refuge and will be gathered around the throne of God's king. And this is a picture of what we are invited to as well. Despite our prideful hearts, despite our hearts that seek our own glory, we are invited to take refuge around the throne of God's throne of steadfast love. We're invited to take refuge, to bow the knee, to worship God's king, to take ourselves off the throne, to take ourselves out of the center and place Jesus Christ at the center. And we can do that because he came to us first in humility. He came down from his throne in heaven, and he was humbled on the cross. He was shamed on the cross. He was scorned on the cross. He died on the cross. He was cast out on the cross. So that all those who see the pride in their hearts, all those who turn and repent, all those who see the sin in their lives can take refuge in him, can look to the cross and be saved. He was humiliated so we could know the smiling face of God over our lives. He was covered with shame in order to cover the shame of our hearts. At the cross, he paid for my pride. At the cross, the one who was worthy of standing on the podium came down off the podium, put the medal around my head, and put us at the center of the podium. He was cast out so we could be brought in. And the Bible says the right response to Jesus is to lift him up and exalt him and praise him and say, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." And when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, we count our richest gain as loss and pour contempt on all our pride. Can I invite you to look to Jesus this week and see the humbling nature of the cross, that my pride is so great that the Son of God needed to die in order to bring me to himself? But yet can I invite you to see your true value and worth, the true love of God, the ultimate love of God, that he loves you so much that he was willing to die in your place? Let me pray. God, we're sorry for our pride. We're sorry that we attempt to knock you off the podium. We're sorry we often live for the glory of this world and ourselves and not your glory. Help us to hear the warning of this passage, that if you live for your own pride, you'll be left with weariness and wailing. But help us to run to you for refuge, to bow the knee to King Jesus, to come to your people, and be part of your people, and know the wonder of the cross, that we are invited to know both our unworthiness and our worth all at the same time, and know that the cross is our salvation, where we can take refuge and know complete forgiveness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.